Well, my text tonight is in the Gospel according to Matthew, the 20th chapter of St. Matthew, and verse 8, and the second half. Call the labourers and give them their hire, beginning from the last and unto the first. Call the labourers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. This parable begins, as I read at the beginning, really at verse 30 in chapter 19. There's a whole theme that goes on from that chapter as well. But as many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And you've seen the connection, haven't you, in verse 16 in chapter 20. The last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few be chosen. Sounds something of a puzzling kind of a verse to begin with. Maybe I can make a comment or two. There are perhaps not many interpretations, but I've seen two that I think I would name. One of them is this, that God's thinking is not like our thinking, so that if you should have a pile of papers, yes, the first one is put down there, then you come to the last one, which is on top. He says, I'll confuse you all. I'll start with the last. Which really, I start with one I put last, and it will be first. And the one I put first shall be last. It could be that. And that's fair enough in the argument here. It's showing really that there is an indifference toward our kind of thinking, well, I put so much time in. So that he is cutting across that altogether. It's quite acceptable. But there is another that I saw, and I felt more drawn to this one. And that is translated in this way. That those that are first shall be last. And that those that are last shall be first. That is, it's a tie. They arrive there at the same time. So you can make a choice. It doesn't really matter. It can be that he is showing that he's thinking in a totally different way. That is also true, probably. But really, it's a tie. It's really, you say, well, those that are first, well, they're last, but they're there, aren't they? But those that are last and they're first, well, they are there. So some people say it's a tie, and it may well be like that. But in any case, the parable shows the point that he is making. This parable teaches that salvation is of grace and of grace alone. However short a time we will have believed, or for however long a time we will have believed, there will be no difference at all in what we receive in as far as salvation is concerned. It is the gift of everlasting life. And whatever point we come to him in our lives, we exchange all that we are for all that Christ is. That's really the exchange. So if we come early or we come late, that is the exchange. We exchange all that we are, our sinful self, and he takes it, and we have in return all that he is, all the wonder of what he is. So the reward or the gift or the hire is always the same whenever we will come. There's also a great deal for us to think about here. You'll have read Pilgrim's Progress, and thinking of those who come very late. There's an account there that says that even by the very gates of heaven, there is a gate for hell. It's frightening, isn't it? You think of Judas, how he followed the Lord, what privileges he had. And you could say he was, in a sense, at the very gates of heaven all the time. He was near to our Saviour. And yet, there was a gate for hell so near the gate of heaven. And that can be the story of many people. Or conversely, you can say that at the doorstep of heaven itself, of hell itself, we can be snatched for heaven. So there are those thoughts there. But the first one is from Pilgrim's Progress, that at the very gate of heaven, there's a gate where you can fall into hell. As close as that. At the same time, also, those who are so near hell can be snatched from the burning and can be rescued in time. But whenever we come, Whenever we come, it is an act of grace and we receive the same reward or gift. Now, what I'd like to do tonight regarding this parable, and I found the more I looked at it, the more interesting I found it. First of all, and I'll go through it as a parable, the parable of God's kingdom. I'll read the verses, make a tiny comment, and then give you the theme. Then the problem of equality, and an illustration from the previous chapter, and the picture then of God's grace, what we learn from this parable. I know we can't drive a parable too far, but nevertheless, it's a great thing, great deal that we can learn. Firstly then, the parable of God's kingdom. We have a householder, labourers, and a vineyard. That is our scene. We don't need a great deal. That's all we need. It's a picture of a vineyard and of a householder, and he is a kind of a farmer or the owner of the property, the owner of the vineyard, and those who labour. And here's the story, and I'll read the story for us to have it in our minds. And when he had agreed, he goes out to seek for labourers, and he finds them. Let us say he finds them in some marketplace. When he had agreed with the labourers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, a penny is pretty meaningless today for us. The word used here is denarius. And in a way, it's just as well to use that word, because whether we're in a country that uses the word cents or penny, whatever it is absolutely meaningless, because there is no relationship in the value whatsoever. So a denarius. And he went about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. This is the agreement that he's made. So he goes the third hour and he has an arrangement. They were standing idle there. And they go to the vineyard and said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. So we have some that he had very early on, and some the third hour. And then we come to the sixth and the ninth hours. And about the 11th, and also he said, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give unto you. And then also the sixth and the ninth hour. And also he comes at a later time. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, why stand ye here all day idle? And they saying to him, because no man hath hired us. He said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. Then at the close of the day, verse 8, so when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his stewards, call the labourers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. So that is where there's a kind of a feeling can arise that he's going to, in fact, those who are last are going to have their wages first in any case, or whether it is at the same time, it doesn't matter. But there is a great deal of grumbling and mourning. As human beings, we've always been experts at this, and we have it here. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a denarius. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house. So there's our problem. Saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. Where's fair play? But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto the first. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first and the first last, for many are called and few be chosen. Now there's our story. There is our account. Now, let's look at the characters or the points here. The point of the parable. Well, the details. God is the householder. That is what is meant to be conveyed. God is the householder. The vineyard is the kingdom of heaven. I must be clear on that. God is the householder. He goes out into this world now, or the market, whatever you like to call it, and he calls. Hires labourers. And when they are hired, they enter into the vineyard of the kingdom of heaven on earth. You can call it the Christian life. He enters into the vineyard. And God's dominion or realm of salvation. The laborers are serving here the householder, but the reality of the picture is that they are serving God here in this life as Christian people. The day is the span of our life. The evening is our end of our day and our entrance into eternity. The denarius is a gift of eternal life. Now, there is our simple account, not looking now at the reaction of people there just for a moment. Now, but we will look at the reaction. That is the way God is saying, I call early, third, sixth, ninth, even the 11th hour, I call laborers into my kingdom, into my vineyard. And I desire that the rest of their lives, whether it be the full day or half a day or part of the day, for the rest of their lives, they will serve me in their vineyard. That is what they will do. Those are my expectations. That is the way I'm thinking of it. However, there is a great disturbance regarding this. And let's look if they have a case. So the problem of equality. The laborers felt cheated. That's how they felt. They said, well, I was converted when I was quite young, says one. And the one who was called at the third hour said, well, I was converted when I was a teenager. And another said, well, it was maybe towards the early middle age, the sixth hour I was converted. Another said, well, I was getting on for being late middle age and elderly, it was the ninth hour. And another said, well, I suppose you were surprised, but I was really getting on. And yet in the 11th hour of my life, I was converted. Now, all these are the situations. You could put every hour you like into it. It's just those are just symbols of the kind of spaces of time. There is an apparent unfairness there as far as they are concerned. A dying convert inherits the same glories of eternal existence as an apostle. Think of that now. A dying convert, if he converted as he dies, inherits the same glory as the Apostle Paul or John. The same glory. Yet Peter and Paul and these suffered martyrdom, served him long and well and suffered martyrdom, and yet a dying convert will receive the same glory. And then you can take the story in the chapter before about the rich young ruler. I don't want to confuse with two parables. Nevertheless, this one does help the other, the story of the rich young ruler. Let's just put that in brackets in our thinking now. A young man comes to Jesus and he says, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? It's a very disappointing result here. You know the story well. And Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell. You remember he said, well, to keep the commandments, and he said he did. He meant them in a general way, that he was a kind of a good young man, a good person. And Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell what thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now you learn a great deal from that when Jesus calls, he doesn't call us only for salvation, he calls us to himself. He calls us to a life with him, both in this life and eternally, not just to be on the doorstep, not that, but to be his, and to a new life. And when this young man stood and considered, well, I'd like to follow him, but really, he's asking everything. He's asking all of me. He considered and he thought for a while, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. He was sorry about it, for he had great possessions. He said, I have so much to give up. And so it was very disappointing. And the result of that upon the disciples is that they're a little shocked. And said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say to you, that a rich man shall not hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to the kingdom of heaven. And then they say, well, we are disappointed. He's such a nice young man. And they wonder then, well, who can be saved? Here is a candidate for salvation. He is eager. He was interested. Well, Lord, you could have broken, maybe, I'm putting this in now, you could have broken the news gently what your full requirements were. But just say to him, follow me, and he'd have done it. And little by little, maybe, you'd have won him. You put him off. And in one way, our Saviour, with reverence now, is a great discourager. He does not want to encourage people who haven't counted the cost. And so this young man was very sorrowful, and he went away. And Jesus said, well, yes, it is possible. He said, it is possible for people to be saved. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. The richest and the poorest, whoever they may be, with God, it is possible. But with man, it is not. Then comes a verse that's relevant. They've been doing some thinking. And they were saying something like this. They'd be saying, we're pretty good ourselves. We followed him. We left all. And we followed him. Oh, look, we agree with Jesus. That young man really wasn't serious. There, he's gone on his way. But we were different. When he came to each one of us by the Sea of Galilee, he said, come and follow me. Do you remember what we did? We let our nets go. Our livelihood was in jeopardy, really, and we followed this wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we did. And then Peter answered and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have, therefore? You see how men think. There's a young man, many prospects, but he went his way. But we have been very good. We've left all and followed thee. And if they could project their eyes a little further, they would be able to add. And we continued all the days of our lives, and even to our martyrdom and our various kinds of dying and death and so on. We have left all. What is there for us? What in it for us who are really quite special? And he answered in verse 29 of the previous chapter, everyone that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold. And shall inherit everlasting life. It's the same. You'll all receive an hundredfold. And you'll have everlasting life. And then he drives his points home. You see, he's going really from that statement, or that criticism, or that hope rather, well, we've been very good, how much will we have? And he says, everlasting life. In any case, any loss you have, an hundredfold. For all of you, in the generosity of the Father, that is there. But no, the thing is this, that you'll have everlasting life. And as he said, do not understand. God doesn't reckon like you reckon. The last, the first, the last. He breaks across all their thinking. And he says, it is a different way altogether in the thinking of my Father. They had not understood the denarius here. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. They will be equal. Now then, let's look at that. The picture of God's grace. What do we learn from this parable? Well, I've gone over it once or twice now. There are five things that I see here in this parable. That salvation is a sovereign act of God. The householder himself goes to the marketplace, or whatever it may be, and there he invites. He invites some early. He invites some a little later, and so on. He himself is the inaugurator. He is the initiator of all this. Nothing happens unless he comes on the scene. Things continue as they are. We would be idle in the marketplace. We'd be idling our lives away unless he comes into the marketplace of our lives and hires us for his kingdom and takes us on board. So we begin with a sovereign act of God. He is the author and finisher of our faith. We love him first. We love him because he first loved us. That is one thing that we learn. Like in a congregation or a church like ours, over the many years of this old church has been going, it has been faithful all the years that ministers have been to this one fact, the preaching of the gospel. And the great householder has come. Every now and again, he'll go to somewhere in the gallery, somewhere there on the floor, and there, in a sovereign act, he'll plant the principle of life. He brings somebody to serve in his kingdom. That salvation is a sovereign act of God. Now then, the second thing that I see here, God establishes the terms of salvation. He puts it like this: what you get is a denarius. You receive life, everlasting life. That will be the higher, the reward that you will have. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It hasn't then got in brackets, dependent now upon when you came into the kingdom, there is a graded system of rewards. Not that. We'll have everlasting life. So he decides the term. And in this parable here, he said, agreed. Agreed, they say. Everlasting life. He goes later on, I'll give you that which is right. What is right? Everlasting life. And to the very last, he says, I'll give you that which is right. What is right? Everlasting life. Whether it is a thief on the cross, or whether it is an apostle, the gift is on God's terms. Now, the third one is this. God calls to his kingdom. He calls. Now, what do we mean by a call? Now, let us put ourselves in this marketplace. And there comes the great householder. And this great householder is our God. And I'm putting it out in its doctrinal context. And it would be something like this, that he's calling men to be hired into his glorious kingdom here on earth and to be recipients of eternal life. And everybody can, or many of them there, can hear him. And let us say that all in this particular marketplace now could hear him. And what they are hearing is what we call the general call. And some of them would be indifferent. And some of them are not really listening. Some of them don't want to work at all. You have that kind of response there. And you have this general call where God in the Holy Gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, he calls. About yourselves, if you are the Lord's tonight. The first time you heard the call, maybe some of you said the first time, I heard, I came. Well, that is a wonderful thing. It can happen. But for most of us, there was a lapse, wasn't there? We heard, and we did not hear. We saw, and we did not see. And then one day, the householder came right up to me and said, I'm hiring you. And the general call becomes particular. It becomes particular to that person. Or we would put it in our hymn form like this. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. Heard it in a general way before, but now I am hearing the voice of Jesus. So these now are hearing in a particular way. And it comes to us at different times. Now let us look at these different times, because I feel that they're interesting to them. Some it comes very early. And I have always felt that this is a very marvelous thing, that it comes early. How does the call of God come? I don't know what percentage to give you now, but I'm giving a percentage that is just meant to be a figure. 99% is through the preaching of the word. Or our witnessing, which is still the preaching of the word, is that way. Now, why do I leave a little gap? For this reason, there are those occasions, as in the case of infants, where God can do a direct work apart from the word of God. Now, he has a right to do that. That is in God's hands. But as far as we are concerned, it is through the preaching of the word of God. And by the word of God here, we mean the gospel, that Jesus Christ died on the cross as a penalty for our sin. I'm going to be very briefly there now. Now, it's through that gospel. And this gospel is being preached. And now it comes to some quite early. Let us now not be thinking of the infants below the age of understanding, but let us think of very young children, very young children. Now, I know that there is such a thing as we call the pious child. Now, don't be offended with that now. I read a very interesting book, one of the older books, and it made a distinction between the spiritual child and the pious child. Now, there is in children that desire to please their parents. That can be there. But it is not actually a work of grace, although we have been loyal and faithful. But there can be, nevertheless, a work of grace in a very young child. And you can have a spiritual child. Now, it is a big subject to make a distinction between, at the beginning anyway, between the good little boy or girl who wants to conform to his parents and the one who has had a spiritual visitation by our great and our only God. So do not dismiss the possibility that a very young child can become a Christian and for the remainder of their days can serve the Lord in his vineyard. That's a very wonderful thing, a great privilege. Now, some of them say sometimes, and I've heard them say, oh, I wished I had a dramatic conversion when I was a teenager or something like that, and I'd had something, a taste of the world. I don't know really what the world is like. It's a pity they speak like that, because they are greatly privileged that the world hasn't tarnished them to such a degree as it spoiled most of us, although they were sinful by nature too. Nevertheless, some say like that, but great is their privilege that most of the days of their lives they serve the eternal God. He comes at 3 to some. Now, where should we put these ages? Let us say these are teenagers, that kind of age. Now, some people say, and I think they say so wrongly, I've seen it said in evangelical magazines or some kind or another, where they say that the time to catch people is when they're young. Well, I do not agree. I think an example is a good thing. Of course it is. I'm not belittling that. Not at all. But what is being said by these people is the same that is said by the Roman Catholic Church, or used to be said, let me have a child until he's 7, and I've got him forever. Well, that is a very, very depressing thing, because it means that somebody's browbeaten into it. It's not that. And we're inclined to think, whilst people are teenagers, let us then bring all sorts of music, all sorts of things, and really just almost batter their minds and bring the gospel in. Because unless they get saved before they're 20, they'll never be saved. Well, it's rubbish. It's wonderful if they are in the sound of good things, and some will be saved. There are some in their teenage that will make a profession for some reason or another, and we don't see them afterwards. But nevertheless, there are some who are gloriously saved and become a child of God and serve him lengthily the rest of their lives. Great is their privilege. To some he came in the 6th hour. Where shall I put these? Well, you have to blend the ages a little. I put them in their early 30s. Now, is that a bit unkind to call that early middle age? Not sure. I don't mind saying that now, but when I was 30, I thought it was young. But there we are. Whatever you put as early middle age, a time which you're still quite young, and you don't feel that you're settled down in any way, it is a dangerous kind of age. It is the age when ambition begins to enter your heart. And the age when you are getting on well in your work, and if you're going to make any progress at all, now is the time, and you get to get higher and higher. And if you go to any organization today, you have training systems that say, now you must be ambitious, you must desire to get higher and higher and higher. You must have that before you all the time. That's the thinking of the world. It's very difficult to get through that kind of ethos, that kind of attitude. But God can. God can. Even in the flower of their day, when at the heights of their maturity and their health, God comes to some, and they are gloriously saved. And the remainder of their lives, they serve him gladly. They serve him like that. Then there are some who are in the 9th hour, 3rd, 6th, and 9th hour. Where shall I put these? Perhaps a little younger than myself, or maybe including myself, I'm not sure. But we're settled, aren't we? And if you're not the Lord's here tonight, you're settled in a way that you'd be talking like this, well, I don't know. I agree with what you're saying. I think what you're saying is very good. Sounds good, and keep to the Bible, and I like listening to you, but I can't change. I'm not a bad person. I don't tell lies, and I don't steal, and I don't do horrible things, but it's beyond me. I can't change now. What would my children say? They think it's rather odd, and they say, well, why didn't you tell us when we were young, when you were younger and when we were children? I can't. It's very embarrassing to have to admit that when I'm 60 or 70, to have to admit that I've really not understood until now, Lord. But he can. He can come to that age too and visit that person's heart and say, come on, I've got work for you to do, and I hire you into my vineyard. And some can. And then you might say, well, surely he gives up now. But there is another lot. They are the 11th hour. And when he comes to them, he says, and about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and said unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? Have you been here all your lives like this? All your life? And he might ask, how old are you? And one might say, well, I'm 75. Another say, I'm 85. And this says, well, I'm coming on 90. And you stood here all the days of your lives idle? Well, yes, they said to him, because the reason is this, no, we were never called, because no man hired us. And he said unto him, come now, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. It's an amazing thing, that even at that age, when they might say, well, it's hopeless now. What can I give him now? What can I do for him now? It's hopeless now. And they might give up, and many will give up, and the minister may call, and anxious relatives that are younger and who've been converted, and say, please visit my father, grandfather, grandmother, whatever it may be, and you go and endeavour, and may have an opportunity with them. And they may answer, I know what you're saying, I know what you're saying, I knew these things, I heard these things when I was a boy, I think that you're right, I like them, but I feel too ashamed to take advantage of God at this stage in my life. I would feel too embarrassed. It isn't right. I don't deserve it. Quite right, he doesn't deserve it. But I don't deserve it. And yet, nevertheless, some are saved. See, I don't go just for one age in my mind. Yes, young people can be saved. Of course they can. But there can be a great deal of psychological effect there as well. But some can be genuinely saved. And in every age group like that, he can come into a congregation and the Holy Spirit can hover over an old man and say, I'm calling you. And he can answer in his heart, I heard the voice of Jesus say. And he heard and he lights up. And sometimes you can almost see it happening. Or it can come to a very young person or a child even in a children's address. And he lights up. I can remember once speaking to two people who have been students in our congregation. They're far away from here now, and they were married. A very happy little family and serving the Lord. And I said, do you know what? I said, I feel stale in giving children stories. This was about, how long ago was it? 15 years ago. I'm feeling stale, I'm getting older, and I'm not really able to capture the imagination of children. And I said, other people should do it, and I don't think I will do it. And they looked at each other, and one of them said, I was saved in a children's story. You know, it is an amazing thing how he can come in these ways and speak to a heart in simple ways, in complicated ways, as he will at any age, at any time he can come. And the general call can become the particular call where somebody will say, I heard the voice of Jesus say. Sometimes it is a word of a hymn that flames into life. Sometimes it's a verse of scripture, like an arrow into our hearts. Sometimes it is the introduction of a sermon. Sometimes it can even be as we enter a church, knowing what they preach, and something begins to happen in our souls then. All sorts of ways. I heard the voice of Jesus say. It is not by works. It is by the grace of God. But even so, says James, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. That is right. So what we're saying here is the one who was converted very early on, he works. We are ordained unto good works. And the third hour, a child, he's ordained unto good works. And the sixth hour, he's ordained unto good works. And the ninth hour, and the 11th hour. And yet, works do not save. It is a gift to them all, however long they've been in the vineyard. Let me read you these verses here that put this very well. For by grace are you saved, through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. There's your denarius. Not of works. But I've worked a long time, Lord. Not of works. I've only worked a short time, Lord, and I'm worried. Not of works. So if we are worried because we're the 11th hour people, or if we are feeling envious because we are third hour people, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now then, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So when the bargain is struck of eternal life in responding in faith to Jesus Christ, then we are ordained to work. There is nothing more or less given for that work. It is the same gift, the same hire that will be given. Yet we work, and the work is evidence of our faith. I said there are 5 points, there are six. Here is the fifth one. We see here compassion. That our Lord comes to people again after he's been at the ninth hour, and this householder is saying, well, I don't know. I don't know. I think I feel like going to the marketplace again. I know I'm going down to the realm of the elderly. So I know that. And God could say, well, why didn't they listen when they were young? But he said, no, I will go. And he goes there. And he says, what have you been doing here? And you can see there is something urgent in these particular ones. They stayed there because they hoped it might happen to them. They stayed within the sound. They stayed within the area. They still came to a congregation where the gospel was preached. They still came there. Why did they still come there? Not because they really understood it yet or really knew what they wanted, but they came within the hearing thinking, well, it may happen to me, and there is an urgency in my heart as well. And God comes one day to them and tells them, come to my son, come to me. And they say, I heard the voice of Jesus say, and the great compassion of God is seen there. Then the sixth one. The promise is kept. Call my laborers together. And he calls them. And even though some of them are pretty grumpy, he gives them a denarius. He gives them everlasting life. But I would put in here, when the one who was there all his life serving God, he sees everlasting life, and he views the landscape of Emmanuel's land and glory, he stops grumbling. He says, it is enough. It is a great reward. And the one in the 11th hour, when he comes there, and he looks at the landscape of eternity, and he says, well, I couldn't have won this anyway by works. It is a great gift. It is right, and it is fair, and it is by the grace of God. How then does God work? In Titus 3 verse 5 we have these words. Not of works of righteousness which we have done. And we do them, of course we do. But according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It is by the mercy of God that he comes to a sinner and he offers to that sinner life. This is eternal life. It's a very costly affair. It costs far more than the denarius. It cost his son. And when we think, it is very difficult to put it all together into words. But this we know, if only we could have some glimpse upon the reality of him. And yet we do by faith also the majesty and the beauty of his person. And that he is willing to take our unworthiness and our sin upon himself. He never becomes sinful. But he takes the shame and the guilt and the penalty. And he bears it all. And there in some remarkable way, a glorious and a wonderful way, he attains for us something we could never get for ourselves, everlasting life. And for those who put their trust in him, for those who are called, where this general call has become the particular call, and the soul has been awakened, and they hear, oh, you can't wait to repent. You really want to turn away from your sin in your mind and your heart and in your deciding. You eagerly repent. You want to put your faith as quickly as you can, and yet it is a God-given thing. But it's become yours when God touched you. And you want to put this faith in the right place. Where shall I put my trust? Where else and where is worthy? It is in Jesus Christ. And then we come to an understanding that we're in the covenant. Our sins are forgiven. And we have peace with God. Through that, we have everlasting life. Life without end. Life without tears. We could never earn it. Certainly, if we're talking of the unconverted person, he could never get it by his own works. But even for the person who's converted, neither is he going to get some particular privileges in eternal life. It is eternal life or death in any case. It is a wonderful thing. It is a life without sorrow. It is a life without pain. It is a life without anxiety. It is a life that death cannot touch. It is a life with God because of Jesus. The householder comes, and it is because this son has done this that the wage has been earned. The cost has been paid. And so he says, now come. I've got something to give you, but I'm hiring you into my vineyard to work in my church all the days of your life and to be with me in glory. Do you agree that it's a good bargain? Life. Everlasting life. Whether he comes early or the sixth hour or the ninth hour or the 11th hour, it matters not. Earlier on, we were singing a hymn, and, well, I'm familiar with the hymn. It's an old hymn, but sometimes a line stands out, and I'm looking for it now. God calleth yet. At last shall I not heed. How long shall I refuse the grace I need? While pleasure fades and time's swift moments fly, and don't they just, don't they fly? Still shall my soul in mortal peril lie. God calleth yet, at length shall I not turn. Dare I once more his faithful pleading spurn? Though I have known full well what I should be, my will rebelled, yet now he beckoneth me. It's a lovely thought, isn't it? As if he just looked above the crowd and said, just you over there, he beckoneth me. God calleth yet, alas, his stubborn heart. I feared his yoke, shrank from the nobler part. God and my soul, how oft have I betrayed? He draws me still. Rise, heart, and be not afraid. Yield to him now, once and forever yield. Make God thy portion and his grace thy shield. What though the world its pleasure still display? God calleth yet. O heart, do thou obey. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and praise thy name. Thank thee for the goodness and the wonder of thy gospel. And pray, O Lord, that its beauty might thrill all our souls. Its reality maybe will have come anew to somebody tonight. Maybe at the third hour, maybe at the 11th. Thou knowest. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.